This time of year, I hear people numbering the days till Christmas, saying how many days it is, how exciting it is, and it is. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. I think back to my childhood. Yes, I had a childhood. It was a long, long time ago, but once upon a time I was young. And when I think back to those times, I think how exciting it was, because back then we used to get new clothes twice a year, birthday and Christmas. And so if you outgrew your clothes, you really looked forward to when the holiday was coming around, because then you were going to get some clothes that fit again. And meanwhile, you looked impoverished and goofy and so forth, but you knew. The day is coming. You're going to get pants that fit. They will probably be a little large because your parents always want to make sure you have some room to grow. Those were the days. But when we look back through history, prior to Jesus' birth, there were people looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And what they envisioned was not necessarily exactly what God had promised. Because God had made promises, but we have a tendency sometime to hear what we want to hear and to see what we want to see and to expect what we'd like to expect. So we're going to go back and look at two passages from the book of Isaiah this morning. And in these two passages, we have two of the most important and lengthiest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The first is in Isaiah 9. So open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll look at it, and then we'll look later in the book of Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 9. This is God's word. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah and talks about the fact that in Galilee, in the area where Jesus spent most of his time, a beautiful part of the country, much more lush and green, not as arid as the area where Jerusalem is located, but just a beautiful place, that there God would shine and bring hope and deliverance. And how's he going to do it? With the birth of a child. Through an individual. God is going to provide salvation for his people. through the birth of a Lamb, the Lamb of God, the one who comes not with a huge sword on a charging steed, but who comes in humility, born of a virgin, this amazing promise that God makes of a child who will have the government on his shoulders. Government on the shoulders of a child? He's going to grow up and he's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The government will be on his shoulders and he'll be called Wonderful. This hearkening back to Judges 13, 18, where the pre-incarnate Christ says, "My name is beyond understanding." He'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. How can that be? How can a baby be born and be called Mighty God? John answers that for us in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. He'll be called the Everlasting Father. Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know who I am?" He and the Father are one. He's the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Jesus is not campaigning for office. He's not hoping that enough people will support him and he'll be able to pull this off. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said to his disciples when he was about to ascend back to the Father after he had conquered death, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples." And when you and I share the good news with people who don't know Jesus, we need to do it with the clear understanding that we're not trying to build a team so that we can win. We are offering terms of peace from the God that they have offended, but who loves them anyway, and sent his Son to offer salvation, and now sends us to offer that same salvation. But the salvation is not just about forgiveness. It's about coming into a relationship with Jesus as your King, as your Lord, as your boss, as your ruler. Tragically, a lot of folks have thought that evangelism means simply telling people the good news that God loves you just like you are. Well, that's part of the message, but that's not the message. The message of God's love for us, His unconditional love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That message is absolutely vital. We've got to get that across. But He loved us so much that He sent His Son to take the punishment we deserved. If you scorn His Son and you scorn His sacrifice, and you insist on your own self-righteousness, then I don't think I've done anything all that bad. I can't imagine that Jesus would have to die for me. I mean, I can see where some people might need that kind of thing, but I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I've lived a pretty good life. I try hard to do the right thing, and I know I've made mistakes, but I haven't ever killed anybody. If that's your attitude, then you don't know Him. You don't appreciate what He's done. But the Bible tells us that when we recognize our sin, his sacrifice. We need to receive him, not just as the sacrifice for sin, but as who he is. God incarnate, the Lord of life, the ruler of all things. And we need to yield our lives to him. It boggles my mind that there are large groups of people who call themselves evangelical who would call what I'm trying to teach you heresy. Because I'm telling you that you need to yield your life to Jesus in repentant faith in order to receive him. And they would say, no, 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 no. That is salvation based on works. And I would say, no, 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 no. That is the gospel. It's not on the basis of works that we are saved. It is on the basis of God's grace in Christ Jesus. But you can't just receive the forgiveness part. You have to receive him. And he is Lord. The promise is that the government will be on his shoulders. And he will not only be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, but of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, and he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. Please understand that in John chapter 3, when Jesus talks about being born again was not the goal, it was the means. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The goal is life in the kingdom. Suppose that you were invited to a feast and you only got as far as the door. You didn't go in. You just stood there saying, hey, I found the door. Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, I can smell the food. It's great. I'm here. I'm right here. This is the door, isn't it? Oh, this is great. Oh. And you just stood there. Oh, I mean, maybe you danced there. You hopped up and down. You laughed and shouted, but you're just there at the door. The door is so you can enter in. Being born again is the means whereby we must enter the kingdom of God. And guess who's not the king in the kingdom of God? I'm not the king. You're not the king. It's called the kingdom of God because God's the king. And our prayer that Jesus taught us is for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christianity is not a means whereby I can do whatever I please and it's okay because God forgives. Christianity is about a new life in which what pleases me increasingly is to please him. That's my goal. That's my aim. I desire to do the will of my Father, like my Lord, who said, I only do what the Father tells me. I say what the Father tells me. And so if you want to be a part of this, if you want to accept the terms of peace with the king against whom you've been rebelling, you have to stop the rebellion. You can't say, yes, okay, we'll have peace as long as I'm in charge. No. That was what put you at enmity against God to begin with. We all were born in a state of rebellion against the God who rules and reigns. And his throne is established. It's not as if our rebellion is threatening to unseat God. No. I could give various illustrations, but suffice it to say, God's reign is secure. He is Lord. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His notice. The hairs of your head are all numbered. He knows everything, and He has all power. Not just a lot of power, not just more than anybody else. He has all power. It all belongs to Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. We can't draw our next breath apart from Him. He holds the universe together by the word of His power. So it's all in God's hand. Wonderful song I used to sing when I was a kid. He's got the whole world in His hands. The great old spiritual. Good song. We need to get that theology in our heads and hearts. But folks, if we understand that God is in charge and that He is governing everything, then it's idiotic for us to try and rebel against Him. Amen? I mean, that's just ridiculous to think that, well, I'm going to do this and you can't stop me. Well, He may not stop you, but He certainly can. He certainly can. And don't assume that the fact that He doesn't stop you from doing the wrong thing means that He approves. Because that is not a logical conclusion. That is a huge mistake. So God, the sovereign ruler of all things, because He is the sovereign creator of all things, chose to offer terms of peace to a people who were in rebellion. He could have simply eliminated our planet, but He had other plans. He had chosen before the beginning of time, before He created us, knowing all things, including the future, God chose to save us for His glory. And that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And so what was His means of salvation? For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on His shoulders. Many of you have memorized Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is dealing with this very thing. God bringing salvation through the King He has installed on Zion, His holy hill. Now the nations may rage against Him and say, let us throw off His chains. We want to do our own thing. We want to be our own boss. We want to have our own way. The one who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. God's not threatened by the rebellion of people. The Lord scoffs at them. So what is the solution? If you know the truth about the nature of reality, you better kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. God's offering terms of peace. But it's not because He's surrendering to your agenda. It's because He's giving you the opportunity for full pardon if you will surrender to His agenda. If you will yield your life to Him. But He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He doesn't need your vote. Is that clear? Now, turn over to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up, raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not understood, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. What is this about? Well, obviously, if you know the story, it's about Jesus. God didn't watch what happened unfold and then say, oh, I've got to try and make something good out of this. Long before the birth of the child, God had ordained that this child came to die. Jesus didn't simply come into this world in order to teach us with his words how we were to live. Jesus said many magnificent things, and Jesus worked miracles of healing and deliverance from demons. Jesus demonstrated the power of God in an amazing way. But please understand, that was prelude. Jesus demonstrated glimpses of the kingdom of God. But then he did the will of the Father, and he offered his life as the sacrifice for sins, exactly as had been prophesied. Just what God said. The suffering servant was the Messiah. And the only way that you and I could be forgiven was through his sacrifice. Now again, please understand, the goal is not just forgiveness, but forgiveness is necessary in order to achieve the goal, which is our reconciliation with the Father and our union with Him. God doesn't just want to be friends with His people. God is more than our concept of a father to his people. Our concept is too limited. God says that he will make us one spirit with him. He will make us one with him. So that in a way that is beyond what we know in our other relationships, we are joined with God forever. And all the closeness that we experience with others in this world is a pale shadow of that relationship. Some years ago, my brother John came to visit my dad in Montreat, and he's told this story a number of times, but it's one that really illustrates this point in my view. He was talking with Dad about two books that he had read, one by a fellow you won't have heard of, the other written by a fellow named A.W. Tozer. And he said that as he discussed them with my dad, he was saying how, you know, Tozer speaks of this knowledge of the holy, having a relationship with God where he is so real to you, you really know him. You really not just know about God, but you really know him. And my dad looked at my brother and he said, yes. He said, John, he is more real to me right now than you are. That was not an exaggeration. That was not boasting. That was honest confession. Folks, God wants a relationship with you that transcends every other relationship. Everything else is changing. He does not change. He does not seem one way one day and another way another day, and we just try and piece it together, and I don't know. Yes, I'll never know. You can. Through Jesus Christ, you can have a relationship with God that is so intimate, so real, so powerful, and so eternal that nothing else compares. Nothing else. When I was a kid, we sang the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." That song tries to get at this. But for some concrete thinkers, it's like, how do I do that? What does that mean? Look full in his wonderful face. I mean, Jesus isn't here. He's ascended back to the Father. Where do I find him? Go to his word. Go to his word. Ask God to show you who he is in Jesus Christ through his word. You will find him there. You will find him there. You don't need some mystic experience on a mountaintop somewhere. You need to be in his word. It is through the word of Christ that faith comes. You begin to see the invisible as you believe what God says. You take him at his word. That's why we try and train you here to study the Bible day after day, to feed upon it, to read it and think about it. What does this mean? What is this saying? What does it mean? And then how does that apply to me? Folks, please understand. Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promises to do what had to be done in order that you and I might have oneness with him. So when we look at these passages about the horrible disfigurement beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, we're reading about his crucifixion. He was cut off from the land of the living, but it was for the transgression of my people that he was stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That's our story. Not just some of us, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You know how sheep wander off? Have you ever watched the sheep out there? I know there are different kinds of sheep, and some of them have better qualities than others, and I think our sheep are wonderful. Their wool isn't any good, but they are delicious. But if you learn about sheep as a type of animal, you find that they are not very intelligent. I have yet to see trained sheep. I've seen trained cats, and that's not easy. We've all seen trained dogs. Some are better trained than others. We've seen even, perhaps, trained rats. Rats can be trained. Trained birds. Trained bears. Trained lions and tigers. But nobody that I know in a circus anywhere has trained sheep. Pigs get trained, not sheep. Okay? Sheep are not smart. And God says, you are my sheep. It's true. Sheep are not only not very smart, but they're short-sighted. They don't have real good vision. And so typically what happens with a sheep is that they're out there in the pasture and they see something to eat and they eat it. And while they're eating it down to the ground, they see something else over to the side and they go and they nibble on that. And while they're eating that, they see something else nearby and they go and they nibble on that. And they see something else and they go and they nibble on that. They don't have a plan when they get up in the morning. Okay. They do not say, well, I guess it's time to rise and shine. Let's see, I've got a number of things I've got to accomplish today. That's not the way their life is. They just kind of wake up and start eating, and grazing, going from place to place and one thing to another, kind of like some people. Okay. And then they begin to realize, I don't smell any other sheep. Where are the other sheep? And they look up and look around, and being short-sighted, if the other sheep are not close by, they can't see them. The sheep may be right there in the pasture, but they can't see them because they're too far from them. And they're looking. And if they don't see the sheep, they make noise. You go, bah! Bah! And the other sheep will raise up for just a minute and go, bah! And then this one will move toward them and then start eating again. Okay? That's what happens. But every now and then, the sheep will find themselves estranged from the others and call out and not hear anything because they've wandered off too far. They didn't set out to get separated. They didn't say, I'm tired of the other sheep. I'm going to strike out on my own. I believe the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. They just go a little at a time, a little at a time, a little at a time. That's how people tend to get into addiction, isn't it? Did you ever meet anybody who said, I want to be a heroin addict. That's my goal. I'm going to start working on it today. No. It's just a little of this and a little of this. It's how people get into all kinds of addictions. It's how people get into all kinds of trouble. Just a little bit at a time. All of us can relate to that. Because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. That is right in the middle of this description of what Jesus came to do. He came not just to die for us, but to die for our healing. By His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. By his knowledge, verse 11, my servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. He made intercession, verse 12, for the transgressors. Jesus came to save us. Jesus came so that we could be saved, not just forgiven, but forgiven and healed and brought into relationship with the Father. That's the plan. That's what Christmas is about. That's why the birth of Jesus matters. He wasn't just a precious baby born in the Middle East a long time ago. God became a man so that you and I could become part of God's family. Please understand, while the world is thinking about items that require batteries, you and I are being offered eternal life, abundant life, the life of God in Jesus Christ. We have more to look forward to than the world even knows about. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we, if we're in Christ, belong to him. That's really good news.